And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant me words of truth and life for your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm so disappointed in myself because I was going to use my cell phone to read you a comic, and I left it at home. It used to be one time that newspapers were our way of getting news. And it was really good because most of them had comics. So you could read the news and you could read the comics. And if you didn't, you were not getting the whole news. And today you get news from all sorts of sites online, and chances are you don't read the comics. You're totally missing. The comics are part of the best that you can get. So this week, Stephen Pastis has a cartoon strip called Pearls and Swine. And this week, there was a strip in which Rat, one of his characters, is in a class. And the question that he has to answer is, what is the past, what is the present, and what is the future? And he says, the past is all the things that have happened before. The future is all the things that have not yet happened. And the present is when I regret all the things I did in the past and dread all the things that are going to happen in the future. And of course, his teacher says, I don't know whether to fail him or to cry. Well, it's so true that we can look at the past, present, and the future in that way and just feel regret and feel dread because of the consequences, perhaps, of the things that we put in motion by the regrets that we have. So the question that we should address is, how do you live without regret in the present? It's not an unspiritual question. It's not just for the comics. It's important. How do we live in a way that we have no regret and therefore we have no dread of the future? Well, there's one part of our social lives that is filled with animosity, with conflict, with regret over the past, and with dread for the future. And it has to do with race. The word race, and we have racial issues every day in the news, in our country. Every single day, there's something about it. And that raises an issue while we're talking about the news about past, present, and future. Because when we look to the past, we see things with some clarity. We have some perspective. And when we look at the future, we may have expectations, but we don't see things clearly the way we do in the past. But we aren't confused. Well, it could go this way, it could go that way. There's clarity. The present, on the other hand, is filled with confusion. All sorts of confusion. We don't know what to do, and we have voices all around us shouting this and that and the other thing, and it doesn't give us a lot of clarity about what to do, what to think, how to act. We're in the midst of things in the present. So how do you and I act, and particularly in terms of race? How do we think, and how do we act? Well, one way we can, as Christians, look at the past is go into the scripture and look at everything in the past. But we also get a glimpse of the future. There are things that scripture says that are very much future-oriented. And here we're celebrating the resurrection of Christ in this season, but not just the resurrection, but his death that leads to the resurrection. It's a single act, his death and resurrection. And we celebrate that, and that establishes a future. So when we look at our passage today from Revelation chapter 5, and if you would turn to it in your bulletin, it's an extraordinary passage, and there's lots of things to focus on there. We couldn't possibly touch on everything. I would like to focus narrowly on verse 9 and 10. And even there, not even touch on everything, but just focus a little bit on the significance of it. Verses 9 and 10. But before we do that, I just want you to get a sense of what this passage is doing in the big picture. So if you notice in verse 6 and following, seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits. What's that all about? Well, it's the biblical number for completeness. So what it's saying is it's the whole thing, nothing left out. That's the scope that John is communicating, the whole thing. So then we jump down to the end of the passage. Verse 11, I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. What's he saying? The whole thing. All of heaven is out. It's the whole thing, and they're worshiping. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And all of these elders and all of these creatures, in verse 13, every creature in heaven and on earth and on under the earth and in the sea. What's the point of all that repetition? Everywhere. All the creatures everywhere. It's totality. So this whole passage is dealing with totality. And that's important for us to keep in mind as we focus then on verse 9 and 10. It's in the midst of this totality, and it's what he doesn't say that's so interesting. So he starts out, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God." Now we should stop there and just proclaim that this is an enormous focus of this passage. Worthy are you. They haven't been able to find anybody who could open the scroll. The scroll, the book or the scroll that included the judgments of God in the future and the redemption of all the people of God. So the totality of the plan of God for the human race. And no one was able to open it. And opening it didn't simply mean reading it and learning it, knowing it, but putting it into action. Putting it into execution. No one was found worthy except who? Who? The Lord Jesus. But here, again, we need to take this in. I saw a lamb standing as, I'm in verse 6 up at the top. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes and so on. And I started with verse 6 with the lectionary, but I need to go back to verse 5, the previous verse. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more." And the elder had been weeping because no one was found to open the book. And he says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And immediately, in the next verse, he switches to the Lamb standing. The Lion and the Lamb, and they're one person. There's tremendous irony here, because the Lion rules The lion is in charge. No one is going to step out against the lion, the king of beasts, the symbol of the Lord's authority, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is a lamb who was slain. The most defenseless, the weakest, their head butting is about all they can do, and it's not much. The lion and the lamb are one person. There's tremendous irony here. And the irony persists because it is the lamb who is worthy, who was slain, and it is the lamb who is on the throne. Judah, the lion of Judah, and the lamb of God. They're one and the same. For you and I, that means everything. And he is worthy to enact what God has planned for all the earth, for all its inhabitants, for all human beings. But look at what he does in describing human beings. For after he is ascribed to the Lord his worth, he says, "By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Every tribe and language and people and nation. Where's the race? It's not there. It's not there. It's a category in our minds, and it's not present in God's assessment of what Christ has accomplished on the earth. Because it doesn't exist. If you lined up all the people in the world from one end to the other, and you had an eye to color variation, you would not be able to tell where one race starts and another begins. One ends and another begins. You wouldn't be able to tell. All you could do was point at the midpoints of the color and say, okay, there's yellow, there's red, there's brown or black, there's white, but everything else is so diverse, so mixed, that color of skin is impossible to determine. Here, in God's word, as he's addressing humanity, race isn't there. It doesn't exist. Why? Why isn't he recognizing? Does he not read the paper? Does he not know we have racial strife? Does he not know that black people, white people, yellow people, what have you, we're in conflict with each other? He doesn't use the word race because he's addressing humanity. We are the race. In the scripture, everyone comes from Adam and Eve. And the word race is rooted in the concept of progeny. Well, we're all progeny of Adam and Eve. In the biblical understanding, we're all progeny of Adam and Eve. That means we're one race. So he's not going to say from every race, because that raises a totally different question. What do you mean from every race? You have other planets involved? There's one race. Dark people, light people. That's life. We're dark and we're light people. We're dark and we're light humans. We're dark and we're light sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. One race. If there's another race in the scriptures, it comes from the last Adam. Jesus Christ heading up a new people, a new race. Peter puts it this way. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, calls that the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. Here in Revelation, he has made us a kingdom, a people of light. But what he's doing is he's quoting, and what Peter's doing is quoting from Moses. The people of Israel are called a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And the word race there is in our English Bible, but it simply means progeny. You are a chosen progeny. You are a people for his own possession. So in the end, in this book of Revelation, there's two peoples. And if you want to call them races, we still are the offspring of Adam. One is by offspring, one by DNA, by birth. The other is by faith, connecting to the second, the last Adam, by faith. That's the distinction that God makes, not between us of color. What does it matter? Am I saying that we should make a point of saying that's a fallacious category, we should not use race? It's a convenience in our language. But it's also not helpful. And here's why. A person from the east coast of the subcontinent of India may well be a Dravidian. Dravidians are blacker than most Africans. And if you and I were to see a Dravidian, what we would say, in the influence of the world in which we live, we would say, there's a black man. But that black man's not an African. He doesn't have anything to do with African culture, language, ethnic background. He's an Indian. His whole culture and background is Indian. I know, I went to class, I went to school for 3 years with a Dravidian. He's an extremely dark-skinned man. But if you were expecting to talk to an African, you're mistaken. He is not that. So, how does race help us or hurt us? Maybe it's helpful in some contexts. But you might also think what I'm therefore doing is denying the racial problem. But what it is a racial problem? I was a member of the Church of Rwanda for many years and in its American mission. And so I met a lot of Rwandans and learned some about their past, about their struggles. And as you know, the Hutus and the Tutsis were engaged in tremendous conflict, and there was a genocide in the 1990s, where almost 800,000, some people put it less, but quite a lot, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people were massacred. The Tutsis were massacred by the Hutus, who are the dominant majority. So what's the difference between them? In their minds, it was very stark. Now, I read an article last night where a Rwandan was admitting that he said two things. when interviewed. He said there is a clear difference, and probably he's mistaken about 35% of the time when he tries to identify a Hutu or a Tutsi. A clear difference, but wrong about 35%. That's over a third. You're wrong a third of the time? That's not clear, is it? This week I met I heard a South African pastor who technically under apartheid was categorized as colored. And his argument was really interesting. I hadn't thought about it before, but I think he's right. He says our ethnic identities aren't fixed. They're changing all the time because we intermarry. And when we intermarry, our DNA intermarries and all the little particulars, and so our skin color changes, structure of our face, all kinds of things change. And so ethnic groups over time change. It's a good insight from a man who is officially declared to be colored, meaning mixed, by a horrible regime under apartheid. Why did the Rwandans have this genocide? Why did they have this fight? Well, the Belgians earlier in the century had ruled in Rwanda, and the Belgians identified the Hutus and the Tutsis, who they knew who each other were. It's kind of like the Scots and the Irish. They're both Celts. But you and I would look at one or the other and not know the difference. They might speak a little bit differently, but they look the same. Well, among the Hutus and the Tutsis, there were slight variations. The Tutsis were taller, and they were a little lighter skinned. Maybe their facial structure was a little bit different. So what the Belgians did, and scientific Belgians at that time, this was their scientific approach, they labeled all the differences. So they actually produced cards that said, you were a Hutu, or you were a Tutsi, and the people had to carry them. And it was all based on an analysis of their structure. Even though today, when we have access to all the DNA, these two groups of people are the same. They're the same, they're Bantus. They're in the same ethnic group, just like Scots and Irish being Celts. They're the same ethnic group. They're just a little bit different because as time goes, we change a little bit. But the Hutus and the Tutsis latched on to that differentiation until the point of grievance got so bad that they slaughtered each other. So, what's real? The definition or the slaughter and the motive for the slaughter? Hatred is very real, but I don't need much to hate you. You look a little different. That's it. It's all I need. You talk funny. It's all I need. That's all I need to hate you. As believers in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us on the cross, you and I, looking at this whole thing, looking at the biblical revelation, in terms of race, have to recognize we're all human. And if I have an issue with your color, the real issue is me. I have to deal with me because I'm thinking something that's fundamentally false. You're not other than me, any more than my fellow Celt is other than me. You're just different, but you're human, just as I am human, And therefore, he has made us a kingdom and priests to our God. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis of his death and resurrection, has provided forgiveness for our hatreds, forgiveness for our discrediting of one another, all the way to the extreme of slaughtering each other. And so some of the Rwandans have experienced tremendous blessing from reconciliation. It's been very, very difficult and painful, but some of them have experienced tremendous reconciliation, the grace of God in Christ. And each of us are free to experience that and to live in it, where we know we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So our fellow human is one that we can extend that grace to completely. Forgiveness, blessing, love. He has made us to be a kingdom and priests to our God. What do we do as priests? We offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. You and I, in God's plan for all eternity, are meant to offer him praise and thanks for all that he has accomplished, creating us. Woo! We exist. Hallelujah. We're here. We're alive. What a blessing. We don't need to be. There's no reason for us to exist. He brought us into being. And oh, have we messed things up. We have done so many things in the past that we regret. And now he has provided forgiveness so that regret goes away. So that we are able to offer him thanks and praise for life, for forgiveness, and for all the glorious manifestation of this, of his glory in life. People of different color, tall people, short people, skinny people, people who don't talk too well, people who speak beautifully, every kind of person. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Praise God for this glorious world that we live in. You and I are meant to give him sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, appointed times to come together and say, Lord, what a magnificent job you have done. Fantastic. Not just the what we call the priest, the presbyter, the leader, not just him, every single one of us. Looking at your life and saying, hallelujah, what a God, what a creator, what a redeemer that we serve. Let's recite from verse 12, right after the first part. So we're going to say with a loud voice the rest of verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then jumping down to verse 13 again, the quote, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures around us are saying it, and all of the elders are saying, Amen.